Father, we thank you for the chance to worship you this morning in this place and to come together as there's all kinds of different people from different backgrounds to be in one place, all in agreement that you are the only true God and that salvation only comes through you, and that the only really, really sensible way to live life is with Jesus at the helm, having him as Lord. Father, we ask you to work in our hearts this morning. Don't grow weary of working with us, with our struggles and difficulties, and even the hardness of our hearts. But Lord, continue to just relentlessly deal with us and mold us and make us and change us so that we can bring you great glory and so that we can be vessels that are fit for the Master's use. Speak to us now by your Spirit as we open up your word. Let us hear what you want us to hear today. I just submit everything that I prepared, all my efforts, Lord. I just submit it all to you, Lord, that your truth might go forth in this place. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we started a series on heaven and hell. Okay. I wonder if anybody's going to say just hell, because that's what we started with 2 weeks ago. The first message was entitled, Is Hell Real? And if you miss that or miss any message, you can always go online and click the media tab, and it'll draw up basically all the messages ever preached in this church. We explained that we need to have a doctrine of hell because the Bible does teach that there is such a place, that there is a place of eternal torment, a place of irrevocable separation from God. And never let that word doctrine scare you. It simply means we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Any doctrine that we hold on any subject must come from the Scripture. Not much sense in having a lot of convictions and a lot of doctrines based on human opinion or how I think things are or how I think they should be or a current philosophy or even some teaching of some famous preacher somewhere. We always want to make sure that what we believe is rooted in this book, in the Scriptures. Human nature is very good at believing what it wants to be true. And human nature is very good at denying the things that we hope are not true. And what really counts, what only counts, is what the Bible teaches. And if we don't accept what the Bible says about hell, we can't really accept the rest of it either. We can't pick and choose and say, well, I really like these 10 things, but there's some that don't suit me, therefore I don't think they're true, or I won't believe them. If we don't accept what Jesus said about hell, how can we say, well, we accept other things, though? We like the Beatitudes, or we like his teaching on prayer, but we don't like his teaching on hell. If he is, as we believe, the Son of God, then everything he said is true. Everything he said ought to be carefully heeded and paid attention to. There's no one in the Bible that said more about the nature, the existence of hell than Jesus himself. And somehow we've been conditioned to think about and see only his grace and his compassion and his mercy and forgiveness. And indeed, those things are there. But he also said some very strong things as well. Let's not forget that he is the judge. The Bible says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So it is the Son of God, the very one that we think of as being so gentle and shepherd-like and loving and merciful and forgiving and patient and long-suffering. He's also the one that will sit on the throne and will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. Over and over again, Jesus spoke so explicitly about hell that his hearers must have frequently gone home shaking in their boots. Now, 2 weeks ago when I preached on hell, I remember noting it was so quiet in here. It was more quiet than when I preach on sex. And sex gets people really quiet. But I think that sermon on hell probably took the cake in terms of people. It was just quiet. And so maybe some of you went home that day shaking in your boots. But had Jesus been up here preaching that day, you probably would have gone home shaking even more, because he said a lot more than I attempted to 2 weeks ago. Jesus said more than David, more than Job, more than Isaiah, more than Paul, more than Peter or John or anybody else in the Scripture. And what we did basically that Sunday, and again, you can look at it, listen to it online, we looked at 13 main passages from the book of Matthew where Jesus specifically talked about the nature of hell. To Jesus, hell was a fact, a horrible fact, but also a necessary one. I'd like to read today's text, which comes from the book of Luke. I'm going to read chapter 16 of Luke, starting at verse 19. You can follow along with your Bible or your app, or I'm sure it'll be on the screen as well, starting at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The immediate question when we look at this story is it a parable or is it an actual true account? Remember that a parable is a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson as told by Jesus in the Gospels. Or to use the Sunday school definition that I learned as a kid that's always easy for me to remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. What about this story might make us think that it's not a parable, but an actual account? Well, first of all, parables often will state that they're parables. For example, in Luke chapter 15, it says, "So he told them a parable." This does not have an introduction that says, "And then Jesus told them a parable." So that would make us wonder, well, maybe it's really a real account as opposed to a parable. Parables seldom use actual names. And yet this story refers to Abraham and refers to Lazarus, though the rich man is not named. And what might make us think that it's a parable? Well, in the context, it follows in a whole string of parables, one after another. There's also an anachronism, follow me here, of fire here. According to Revelation chapter 20, death and Hades are not thrown into the lake of fire until the end of history, till the end of the great white throne judgment. And yet here you have Lazarus suffering the anguish of this fire. And so whether there's some fire in the present Hades, the present hell, or whether it's only reserved for the time in the future when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, I'm not sure. But in this story, the rich man is already in a torment of fire in his body. In other words, his body is there. He's thirsty, so it's in his flesh or some form of his flesh, while his brothers are still living. So that's the academic part of this morning. Personally, I think it is a parable. But either way, Jesus was teaching some strong points that should not be denied. And keep in mind, anytime you read a parable in the Bible and try to deduct some conclusions from it. Keep in mind that the very nature of a parable is you're supposed to look at the main points. You're not supposed to dissect every detail of it and draw some kind of theological conclusion from it. You do that when you're reading Romans. You do that when you're reading the epistles. When you're reading a parable, a simple earthly story with heavenly meaning, there's always like some main points you're supposed to take away, not draw something out of every last word and detail of the story. That's the nature of parables. I learned something interesting about the name Lazarus. Lazarus, the poor man here in the story that died, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar. And Eleazar means him whom God has helped. And so if the story is a parable, then that name given to Lazarus, given to the poor man that died, certainly fits very nicely with the story, because the poor man is very much the one whom God helped. Amen? Well, what can we learn from the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Well, first, we can learn that how we live in this life will determine what happens in the next. The rich man in the story was not condemned because he was rich. Many righteous people throughout the scriptures were very wealthy. Abraham was wealthy. King David was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. Job was wealthy. God blessed specifically Solomon with riches. The man in our story today did not see his riches as a trust from God. He did not see them as something that God had blessed them with, that God had put into his hands so he might use them for good in the world about him. Rather, he saw them as only something to enhance his own personal pleasure and personal comfort. He dressed in designer clothes. Says he wore purple all the time. Purple was a sign of royalty, of wealth. It says he feasted sumptuously every day. You know, and my mind just goes all everywhere with that because I like to eat. And, you know, I like a really nice restaurant like Wildfire. And I like lobster. I mean, I like a nice steak. I mean, I really do. And so when I think about this man that gets to every day sumptuously feast, you know, I can think, well, that'd really be nice to every dinner of every day to have something just outstanding sounds wonderful. But obviously for this man, his God was himself. It was all about him. God had blessed him with tremendous riches, and he used it for himself. He lived very high on the hog. He lived very, so that everybody would envy him, everybody would admire him. The rich man didn't even notice the poor beggar. Lazarus sat at the entrance to the rich man's estate. And the rich man was so full of himself, so busy enjoying all the things that money can buy, that he never even saw Lazarus, who just sat at the entrance to his gate. The rich man could go and come every day and not even pay attention to Lazarus sitting at the gate. He could walk right by him, oblivious to the fact that Lazarus would have loved to have had some leftovers. He would have loved to have the rich man maybe send a servant out with a nice leftover dish from dinner and just give him something to enjoy. Lazarus would have loved to have had some medical attention. The only medical attention he got was the dogs licking his sores. Rich man surely could have provided some bandages, maybe somebody to wash his wounds, maybe the equivalent in that day of an aspirin, whatever that would be. The rich man could have done something to help the poor man out, but instead he was just oblivious to it. The rich man could have left some edible scraps in the garbage, but he probably didn't want to encourage that kind of riffraff. You know, once you get something started, then it's hard to stop. We don't want those kind of people around. Like Ebenezer Scrooge, he blamed everybody's poverty on themselves and attributed his own wealth and well-being to the fact that he was so brilliant, so intelligent and had worked so hard. The rich man was not condemned because he was rich, and Lazarus was not saved, was not ushered into the presence of Abraham, heaven, because he was poor. You know, riches don't damn you. Being poor doesn't save you, okay? So that's not what the story's about. Though Lazarus had received only the dregs of life, he refused to become bitter towards God. He refused to steal. He refused to curse God. Now, many in his position would say, if there is a hell, this is it. But he refused to become bitter. Like Job, he trusted in God's goodness, and he trusted that ultimately God would make all things right, which is a good state of mind for any one of us to be in. An ultimate trust that I know God is good, and I know ultimately at some point God will make all things right. And so the reward after death for these two men fit the life before death. The one who had so much in this life and yet didn't share received nothing in the next life. And the one who had nothing in this life yet refused to curse God received comfort and blessing in the next life. A second truth that we can derive from this story is that there is no second chance after death. No one can cross over. No one can go from heaven to hell. No one can go from hell to heaven. The rich man hoped that maybe Lazarus would simply dip his finger in some cool water and just come and visit him in Hades and put it on his tongue. But Abraham informed him that between heaven and hell, a great chasm is fixed, and no one can cross over. It's like the Grand Canyon. No one can just go pay a visit or spend some time crossing over to the other side for any reason. There can't be care packages from heaven sent to a friend or a relative that didn't make it to heaven. People sometimes think, in fact, they often think, that they have a second chance after death. And what a convenient thought. How appealing to the human flesh that I can do what I want now, and it's not going to matter, and if it doesn't go well in the next life, I can always have a do-over. I can always go around the block again. There will always be another chance. Who do you think would come up with such an idea? That's so convenient to the flesh. It removes any sense of urgency to look at our spiritual condition. It removes any sense of urgency to make sure today that things in our soul are what they should be. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no chance to do it again, to do a do-over. And there is no purgatory. In the Roman Catholic Church, purgatory is a place or state of suffering inhabited by the souls of sinners who are expiating their sins before going to heaven. Now, if you're anything like me, you don't know what expiate means, so you have to look it up. Expiation means atoning for. So in Roman Catholic doctrine, it's understanding that if you haven't lived properly enough in this life or put your faith strongly enough in your Savior, well, then you go to a holding place after you die, and there you have a chance to atone for your sins. And when you've done enough atoning, then you can finally, you know, get the key card or something so you can go through the door and go into heaven. And that is Roman Catholic teaching. I graduated, as many of you know, from a Roman Catholic university in Baltimore, Maryland. Loyola College, now it's Loyola University. And because I'm an alumni of that college, every year, without fail, coming up in October, I will get a postcard or an envelope in the mail from them because All Saints' Day is coming on November 1st. And they always pray for the souls of the departed saints at the altar of the college chapel on All Saints' Day. And so they always send me a postcard asking if there's any loved ones that I know that I have that are deceased that I want to be prayed for. And then, of course, there's the line for the contribution, okay? It's a fundraiser. That's what it is. It is a fundraiser. obviously, ever since I graduated in 1976, I have thrown those cards away. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We don't pray for departed saints. We can't, by our prayers, help someone that didn't make it finally make it. It's not scriptural. We always want to get our doctrines from the scripture. In Eastern Orthodoxy, Christians pray for such souls who have departed with faith, but did not have time to produce fruits showing repentance. So in other words, it's a different understanding than purgatory, but they would say if somebody has died with faith in Christ, but they came to faith late enough in life, or for some reason how they lived, they hadn't had time to produce works in keeping with repentance, well, then there's this opportunity after death to make up for that. Remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, for that thief on the cross to have been bad enough, evil enough, to receive death by crucifixion meant he had a pretty wicked life. And, you know, if the whole idea of a holding place or a purgatory or a chance to make up more fruits in keeping with repentance, if that was true, then Jesus would have told the thief on the cross, you know, someday you'll be able to be with me. But first you're going to have to die from crucifixion and you're going to have to work on its own. And hopefully some of your loved ones back home will be praying for your soul. Maybe they'll even send some money on All Saints Day so that the priests and all can pray for your soul. Jesus didn't say that. I'm not being critical towards a church or denomination here. Okay, I just think it's important that we understand these things and understand the teachings, understand what the Bible says, and draw our teachings from what the Scripture says and not from any other source. Today you'll be with me in paradise, Jesus said. We die once, and after that comes judgment. Either saved or not saved, you know, heaven or hell, there's no second chance. There's no opportunity to do it again. A third truth in this story is that the judgment of the unrighteous is to a place of torment. Paul says in the second letter to the Thessalonians, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And so that's yet another place that describes the nature of what hell is. And then it's a place of eternal torment. It's a place that no sensible person would want to make plans to go there. And yet you've heard people say, haven't we all heard people say, that I really don't mind going to hell because all my friends will be there. Right? You've heard that. I wouldn't mind going to hell because all my friends will be there. What a ridiculous, asinine statement to make. All it shows is they have no idea what hell is. You think this world has some suffering. You think this world has some brokenness. Try going to a place where every vestige of God is removed, absent from. And it's not a place that where you can just indulge the senses for the rest of eternity. It's a place of punishment. It's a place of torment. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of fire. It's no place that anybody with a brain cell would want to go to. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. People that say that, I don't mind going to hell, all my friends will be there, they picture hell as being party time. That I'll just be able to, you know, get drunk all the time and indulge my flesh and do every sensual thing and all, and that's what it will be. What a foolish thing to think that. Nothing in the Scripture indicates that. And again, who would want someone to have such a view? Dan, as Dan said before, who'd want them to believe that? Satan, right? He's the one that kind of puts that thought in people's heads. What we see in this little story here is that the rich man was in torment. We don't see him enjoying his eternity. We see him in great misery. We see him desperate even to have a drop of cool water on his tongue because he's in anguish in the flame. He saw his permanent abode as a place that was so terrible that he didn't want to see his five brothers that hadn't died yet end up there one day. So it's a good picture of hell being a place that is wretched, a place you don't want to go there, a place of torment, a place that you want to avoid at all cost. Hades or hell are places of judgment, places of torment, places of no escape and no opportunity to change and do it again or to switch locations. What about the fire? Though the great white throne judgment must wait until the very end of history, we mentioned that before, immediate judgment will not. The rich man suffers even while his brothers are still alive. Just like maybe we relate it to, say, a murderer that's caught, even before he is tried and convicted and all that, he might well be put into prison without bond. So being held, awaiting the trial, the conviction, and the ultimate sentence. And we can probably think of that in terms of those that die in sin right now, those that die without the Savior. Even though they might not be in the ultimate hell, the one we see in the end of the book of Revelation, they're in a temporary holding place like Hades, a place of torment, a place of separation from God, kind of like in that jail cell without bond, where there's no escape, but they're awaiting that final and ultimate destination that comes at the end of Revelation. And we will be saying more about that in one of the weeks to come, kind of, you know, what happens when I die, and looking at that present heaven and hell versus the ultimate heaven and hell that the book of Revelation talks about. So you can be thinking about that before we get to that week. Conversely, those who die now in Christ, even though the great white throne judgment hasn't come yet, when we get to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth, we go to a place of glory. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus told the people on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so we have the assurance that even though the ultimate destination hasn't come yet, if we die in faith, we go to a good place in the presence of the Lord. We're with the Lord. Amen? A fourth truth is that God has given us, this is a great truth, enough information today to escape eternal hellfire. He's given us all we need today. He's given you all you need today to make sure that eternal hellfire is not your eternal destination. The rich man in this story was certain that if somebody would just come from the dead and go and talk to his five brothers, that the five brothers would finally get it, they'd repent of their sins, they'd put their trust in God, and they would end up making it to heaven instead of making it to his destination. Now, Jesus is telling this story, I'll call it a parable, to the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in a future life and in future judgment. However, the Pharisees didn't live in accordance with that belief, but rather in the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of comfort, just like the rich man in the story. The rich man thought, you know, if somebody would just come from the dead and go back and talk to my five brothers, then they would repent. And Abraham responded, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And we can see how this is directed to the Pharisees. They had Moses and the prophets. They had the Old Testament. They had the Pentateuch. But it wasn't enough for them. They pursued wealth. They would see the Son of Man rise from the dead. That's what Jesus is referring to at the time of the resurrection. And yet it wouldn't be enough. And today, you and I know so many people, you know, countless people, that the Bible's not enough for them. It's not enough. They need more. And the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead 2,000 years ago, a very well attested fact historically, and yet it's not enough. You know, they want something more. I just can't believe. I need something more. People raise all kinds of objections to why they don't repent and put their full faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Karen, you mentioned one this morning in the adult class downstairs. You start talking about the people about a relationship with Jesus, and they might say, well, what about the people in Africa that have never heard? You know, the people love to take the conversation, the discussion off themselves, and they want to put it somewhere else. It's called a smokescreen. People will raise all kinds of objections when we share the Lord with them. And it's just a way of putting up a smokescreen to get the attention off themselves so they don't have to deal with the fact that they are a sinner. And one day they'll have to stand before a righteous God and give account for their actions. People make all kinds of excuses as to why they, at least in their opinion, logically cannot bow before God. They look at the magnificence of the creation. And what do they see? They see evolution. The results of billions of years of just time and chance produced the magnificence of creation. They say they can't be sure the Bible is true. And isn't it strange how many people, I'd say most people, who adamantly say they can't be sure the Bible is true, have never read the Bible. And how many people who say they can't be sure the book is true don't want to sit down with some of us who believe it is and say, well, at least tell me why you think it's true. You know, their eternal destination isn't that important to them. They're not giving thought to their ways. They're not concerned. They're not giving concern to the condition of their soul. One would think, logically, from a common sense standpoint, that everyone would make sure that eternity is covered. But most live in blindness and ignorance, and maybe they just plan to take care of it later. Kind of like, you know, life insurance. Well, I need life insurance, but not yet. I keep wanting to redo our will. We did our first one when Nathan was born. Well, I keep putting it off. Every year goes by, I haven't redone it, okay? And that's what people do with eternal things, too. They just kind of put it off, intending someday to get around to it instead of giving heed. I can tell you personally, ever since I was a little boy, I was very concerned about my soul. And I just really thank God that even as a little boy, like third grader, I was very convicted over my sins and worried about my future. And looking back, I am so thankful. I'm so thankful that the Lord just seemed to kind of have his hand on me and gave me a really sensitive conscience, so I just could never get very far away from wanting to make sure that my soul was in the right place, because eternity is a long, long time. Maybe you can say amen to that. Amen. And then you have the people that, you know, they reject, and yet their whole basis for rejecting is they blame God. Blame God for all the evil in the world, as though they are more righteous than he is. Sometimes they, you know, they put God to the test and say, well, you know, if he would just give me a sign, if he would just write in the heavens or send me a letter or you know, make the next 25 traffic signals be green lights as I go through, well, then I'd put my faith in him. Then I'd make Jesus Lord. In reality, based on what the Lord says in this story we're looking at today, God could send angels, prophets, resurrected people, miracles, signs, nothing would be sufficient. God could raise his own son from the dead, which he did, and that won't be enough when someone has hardened their heart towards the things of God. God has given us today all that we need to believe. We have all that we need to put our trust in the Lord and to have good reason. It's not a leap of faith where you kind of close your eyes and have nothing to base it on, but say, well, I'll just believe. No, God gave us a brain. He gave us an intellect. If you've got intellectual questions that hinder you from coming to the Lord, they can be addressed. If you have philosophical questions, the Lord doesn't say, well, just shut off your brain and believe. He's given to people with intellect, with brains, the ability to ask questions and to find answers to those questions. In my early 20s, or maybe the late teens, I struggled so much with not being sure the Bible was the Word of God, and not being sure that Jesus really was God. They were my two big questions. And I didn't know easily how to find the answers because I felt like I couldn't go to my pastor that time because how could I say I'm struggling with, you know, such important things? And maybe you feel like you couldn't even whisper to anybody that sometimes you have questions about those things. It's okay to ask questions. God doesn't say just shut off your brain, shut off your questions, and just blindly believe. He's given us all we need to believe. And you know, there's a way of asking questions that's a rebellious way of asking questions, just looking for an excuse not to believe and obey. But then there's a right way to ask questions. You have questions, seek answers to those questions. The answers are there. It's okay. God didn't say quit asking your questions. Look at the book of Job. Job asked questions, and God worked with him. And God let Job know when it was time to, okay, you've had enough, I've heard enough, stop your questioning and your complaining and make the right choice. God will do that with us as well. For myself, when I was struggling so much with those two big questions, is the Bible the Word of God? Is Jesus really God? I can tell you that what helped me the most was a famous book that Josh McDowell wrote called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I still have it in my bookcase at home, very carefully underlined, because it dealt with those questions. How can I trust the Bible? How do I know it's not just another book out of the billions of books published over time? How can I be sure that the resurrection really took place and wasn't some kind of a religious thing foisted upon people to control them over time? How can I be sure that Jesus really is the Son of God? I mean, I had those questions, and that particular book really helped me because it dealt with intellectual questions in a very good way, in a way that gave answers, not in a way that says, well, just stop your questioning and believe. Just blindly take a leap of faith. So, bottom line, God has given to us all that we need to believe, all that we need to have a saving faith, he's given to us. Maybe sometimes the problem is we're not seeking hard enough. We don't want to know badly enough. If we really want to know, the answers are there. And the scripture says, you know, seek him because he's not far from any one of us. Meaning he's waiting for us to reach out. He's not 1,000 miles away. He's like right here, just waiting and seeing if we will care enough to reach out and seek him. Let me hear another amen. I need that.
Amen.
Okay. So God has given us the scriptures. They are living and active. They speak clearly and truthfully. God has given to us natural revelation, meaning there is no end of indications in the natural world around us that shout the greatness, the goodness, and the grace of God and his reality. You don't have to look very far in nature. Look at one species, one little bird. Look at a hummingbird, for heaven's sakes. Look at any creature you want to look at. And right there in that one little creature, you see the reality of God, his greatness, and his glory. Look at the whole creation as a whole. Look at human beings created in the image of God with an ability to make moral choices, to have emotions, the ability to worship, the ability to reproduce, the ability to fall in love with somebody. I mean, all the different things, everything just speaks of the glory of God, of his reality, of his majesty. And the scripture says this, and this was referred to this morning in adult class 2 downstairs, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, where voice is not heard. Meaning any place you go on the face of the earth, the Antarctica, the Arctic, to Greenland, to Africa, to Waukegan, to North Chicago, to Lake Forest, to Marin County, California, wherever you go, Death Valley, California, there is the glory of God that shouts loudly about the nature of God, about His goodness. And it's a shouting that just beckons the people to seek Him, to look for Him, to find out who He is, to find out how to know Him. And then, of course, we're directed from that natural revelation to this. This is called special revelation, the Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell us exactly what God is like, how to know Him, how to be saved, telling us our own condition, telling us how to live, how to handle money, how to be married, how to forgive. I mean, it's just everything you possibly could need is right here in God's Holy Scripture. The Lord has also given us His Holy Spirit. If anybody quiets himself before the Lord, the Holy Spirit begins to speak. Anybody. Problem is, most people don't quiet themselves. We busy ourselves, and I'm thinking of especially of unsaved people, busy themselves with all kinds of activity, all kinds of sensuality, all kinds of fun, all kinds of activity, all kinds of pleasure, all kinds of work. Just busy, 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 busy to drown out the voice of the Holy Spirit. But when anybody will just get still and just get quiet, they can hear the Holy Spirit begin to speak. Now, we make the same mistake, of course. We do a lot of those same things. We don't give the Lord time to speak to us. I mean, we listen to music all the time. We're running here, running there. We fill the schedule with every kind of pleasure and fun and enjoyment and work and everything we possibly do. And that doesn't give God much time to speak either. It can be a good thing. It can be a scary thing to get quiet before the Lord, to go off all day on a prayer walk in the woods, not taking anything with you, maybe a bottle of water or maybe a little Bible or something, nothing else, no music, nothing. It can be a scary thing. It can also be a really good thing. It's amazing how much we can hear of the Lord when we get away and get quiet for one day, 2 days, or 3 days, and just not have all the stimulus all around us just bombarding us, you know, the beeping of our phones. Oh, I got a text, I got an email, I have a phone call. Oh, have you seen Fox News today? Did you hear what the president said over the weekend? I mean, it's relentless. It's endless. You get quiet, the Holy Spirit speaks. Those who reject God's truth today will reject it no matter what God does. It's not God's fault. He's done plenty. He's shouting loud and clear in many different ways. It's not a lack of information that will keep people from being saved one day. It's a hardness of heart. It's a resistance to God Himself. The four great truths in this parable, and of course I'm calling it a parable. First, how we live in this life determines what happens in the next. Now, that's a simple truth, but it's what you see in the simple words of this parable. There's not a total theology in this parable, and so I'm just drawing the simple truths that are here. Secondly, there's no second chance after death. We die, and we are immediately judged. It is appointed unto the man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Thirdly, hell is a place of torment with no escape and no second chance. And fourth, God has given us enough information to avoid hell and to be saved. We need to make sure that our works, the things that we do, how we live, confirm our confession of faith. Let me explain. We are, obviously, I hope you know this, unless you're brand new here, that we are saved by grace. We're saved by a faith in what God did for us by sending His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to pay the penalty that we deserve, to take our punishment, to take our rap. We're saved by putting our full faith and trust in that. But, and this is so loudly spoken in the Scriptures, something is dreadfully wrong if works don't follow that confession. That was the problem with the rich man. The problem was not that he had money. Money's not a bad thing. The problem was he used it for himself. He didn't even notice a poor man at his doorstep that could have used a little food, a little medical attention. There's something dreadfully wrong when works of compassion do not come out of our life. And to say, well, I am trusting Jesus, I know I'm saved, when I die I'm going to go to heaven, and to not have a heart for people of the world around us, there's something really wrong with that picture. There needs to be, there has to be a spirit of forgiveness in us. There has to be a spirit of compassion in our hearts. There has to be a generous sharing with people in need without regard to sacrifice. There has to be, scripturally, a looking out for the widow, looking out for the orphan. Doesn't that include the single mother and a host of other people, given the situation they find themselves in? You know, we can blind our eyes to all that. We can even blame, well, they got themselves into it. That's like Ebenezer Scrooge and Christmas Carol, you know. There's something wrong with that picture if we just blind our eyes and just pursue pleasure and fun because I've earned it, because I've worked so hard and I've been so smart. Open our homes up as we're able, when we're able. What we see in this parable today, and again, it's just a simple parable. You know, it's not the whole scripture. It's just a simple little story. The rich man had everything in this life and received nothing in the next. The poor beggar had nothing in this life at all, nothing, and he received everything in the next life. And that can be called the great reversal, which is something that Jesus taught. I'm going to close with this scripture because it describes the great reversal. Matthew 16, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. That's the word of the Lord to us this morning. All told, we'll probably have approximately four messages that deal with judgment, with hell, and then probably about three messages that look more at the other side of things, just so you know. One of the messages coming up soon, it won't be next week, will be on the wrath of God. Because I've been, ever since I started preparing this series, I keep running across all kinds of scriptures that talk about the wrath of God. And I thought, I've got to say something about the wrath of God. What do you say about the wrath of God? Well, I'll tell you in a few weeks when we get to that. But just give you something to be thinking about. And you know, as I tell you to be thinking about it, what does the Lord do with that? What he does with it is as you read your Bible every day, as you pick up your word, you'll suddenly see, wait a minute, this verse is about wrath. Huh, pastor didn't be talking about that. You'll start to see things in the scripture that relate. You'll have Christian radio on, and all of a sudden you'll hear a message that relates, or you'll be talking to some Christian friend at work, he goes to another church, and they'll tell you about their pastor is preaching on the wrath of God, and your ears will pick up. And you'll find the Lord is starting to speak to you about things more than just from this one pulpit about what he wants to say to you. So that's part of the reason I like to tell you ahead of time what we might be talking about, so you're tuned to that frequency of wrath or whatever subject it is. So thanks, Tom. Let's pray. Father, your word is so amazing, and the teachings of Jesus are so simple and so clear. As we often say, a child can understand them. And this little parable today, you could teach it downstairs to the two-year-olds, and they would get something out of it. And that just simply is the nature, I think, of good theology. It should be simple, People should be able to understand it, and it should ring true with our hearts. Just like when Jesus taught on the mountain, and people gathered and heard things that they'd never heard before. They said, our teachers, our pastors, our rabbis never talked like this. This is new. And he simply talked about life, and he talked about truth. He talked about God's truth, and it was so winsome. That's how your word is, Lord God, and how I praise you for that. I'm so glad that our Christian faith isn't for just the academic or just the philosopher or just the one that knows all the original languages. I'm glad that we have a faith that's for all people, any who will reach out and seek you, though you are not far from any one of us. Lord, please, as well, teach us to number our days in light of the reality of a heaven and a hell, in light of the reality of what you have spoken in the Scripture repeatedly about checking the condition of our souls, making sure that the way we live, our works, line up with the confession we make. Lord, teach us to number our days and to give careful thought to how we live and make sure that we are heading in the right direction, that we put our full faith and trust in you, and that we are producing works in keeping with repentance. Father, thank you again for this time. Speak to our hearts as we go from here. May you bring things back to our minds that we can carefully weigh before you and before the Scripture what we need to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.